always enjoy when we start a new study. I enjoy every study that we do, whether it's first or in the middle of it or where we are in the study. But I always like starting something new. Last week, Pastor Chris gave us a great introduction to the short book of 2 Peter and introduced the theme of growing in truth. And in the theme of and purpose, he kind of identified three things. As you're turning to 2 Peter, just remind you that he said chapter 1 was centered on the theme of knowing and growing. And we'll be just starting on that, delving into that this morning, and Pastor Chris will cover more of chapter 1 in the next couple of weeks. And chapter 2 is a warning against false teachers, and chapter 3 is centering our thoughts on the return of Christ. And we will be looking at those in the upcoming weeks. But today, we're just getting started with, and he challenged you to come for the next few months to grow in the truth and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are looking to do in life, to grow in the truth and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If we don't have a growing knowledge, if we don't have a growing understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ, we're going to be left out. As we think about knowing and growing in the truth, even as it kind of pictures, it's a walk. It's not just something you do one day. It's a trek that we do every day. Some of us were here on Friday night when Michael and Lupe Geis were with us. And for those who weren't, just to remind you, their ministry is, it begins, well, what was that line in Back to the Future? Where we're going, there are no roads. We don't need roads. Well, in Nepal, the Geises go where there are no roads. They take their Range Rover to the end of the road, and their ministry starts as they hike from there up. And it was neat to see some of the pictures. They're going up to 15,000 to 16,000 feet above sea level. You know, people in Denver have a hard time playing football sometimes because it's a mile high. But we're talking 2.5 miles high. And they go on that trek to share the truth of the Word of God. This morning I want to just refine our thoughts a little bit. That we would see in these first four verses, what were some of the ways that the truth and knowledge of Jesus Christ spurred the growth of the early church. You know, what was it that turned things around when Christ died and returned to heaven? Peter's writing this letter at the end of his life. And when people write, the last thing they write, it's often, and he expresses in it, he thinks his time is soon. They do so expressing something very important. First thing I'd like us to see, peoples whose lives demonstrated great change by the truth and knowledge of Jesus Christ spurred the growth of the early church. That's true today. When people's lives demonstrate great change because of the truth and knowledge of Jesus Christ, it spurs growth in the church. As we think back to Peter's day, we realize that he was only one of a number of extraordinary examples of the faith that he personally had developed. This is a guy who stood while Jesus was held prisoner and said, "I never knew him." This is the guy who didn't show up at the cross and the crucifixion. But he starts us out by reminding us, as Chris reminded us last week, that Peter, a bondservant, a voluntary bondservant, and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, these extraordinary people did some very special things. Acts chapter 5, we think of Acts chapter 5 and we think of the start of that story with Ananias and Sapphira. But in Acts chapter 5, after the events of Ananias and Sapphira, the excitement in the church turned to, wow, this is for real. If we try to impress people instead of God, God's judgment will be upon us. And so they went out and started preaching the gospel fresh and anew, and a group of the disciples all got thrown into jail. And the scribes and Pharisees called for them to be brought, and the guards went, and they went into jail. And finally they were found, and they were brought. And they shared their testimony with the scribes and the Pharisees. And I have some verses up here, beginning at verse 33 of Acts chapter 5. Follow along as I read. "But when they heard this," these are the scribes and Pharisees, "they were cut to the quick and intended to kill the disciples. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put those disciples outside. Take those disciples out. I want to talk to you guys. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas stood up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census." When was the days of the census? You know about that. When was the census taken?
When Christ was born.
When Christ was born. So we're talking about a time 33 years ago. Gamaliel said, "After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, but he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be overthrown then, or else you may even be found fighting against God." The people of the day realized that if they opposed this, they were fighting against God. When Peter says, "Those of you who are of this like faith of mine," he's talking about a dynamic faith that has never been seen before. And he said that you all have the same faith. You've got the same faith that John had, that Paul had. You've got the same kind of faith as the rest of us, disciples, apostles. I have a question for you. When pastors get together and meet with other pastors, what do they talk about? What do they talk about?
About everything.
About anything, everything. You know, used to say that a thing was when pastors got together, they talked about numbers and nickels. Well, how many people were here, church? I remember as about an 8-year-old boy, my Sunday lunch, we'd go home from church, and on a number of occasions, the Eisters were my brother's in-laws. So my brother and his wife would come, and the Eisters would come, and Mrs. Eister, I just remember these words ingrained on my mind. She would say, "Well, how many people were at Limerick Chapel?" That's the church I grew up in. The end of every morning service, somebody would come up and give a report as to how many people was there and what the offering was. Numbers and nickels. And I wonder, why is she so interested in knowing that there were 1,400 people at Limerick Chapel that day? You know, as Chris and I get together with other pastors, an exciting thing that we get to talk about is the shared faith among the people who make up New Hope Bible Church. And just like Peter talked about, that shared faith, receiving the same faith, that same faith produces something. Verse 1 ends, "You have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." This faith produces an unparalleled righteousness. And I just want to go back to showing one sample of that unparalleled righteousness. If you can go back to Acts chapter 5. And in the verses just ahead of where we had looked a few minutes ago. There we go. Acts chapter 5. Back up to verse 27. This is when they actually brought the disciples in to the council. Okay? Acts 5:27. "When they brought them in, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name.'" They, Peter and John, were before these council before. And they let them go, saying, "Stop preaching about Jesus. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They all knew very well that the blood of Jesus Christ was on the hands of the scribes and Pharisees. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." That's righteousness. To obey God rather than man. The testimony of men who saw the righteousness of God and they lived the righteousness of God. Goes on there at verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted at his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The righteousness of God was seen, and it spurred a growth within the early church because of what God had completed at the cross of Calvary. Second thing I want to point out is that grace and peace are unequal forces of multiplication that the people were and people today are looking for. Now, think about that. Okay, we understand what grace and peace are. But how are they unequaled forces of multiplication? We were talking about what's caused the church to grow. From 33 AD to 100 AD, Jesus Christ died, 12 men take over, and the gospel covers a great expanse. Multiplication took place. The Jews were looking for multiplication. Let's follow these words. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Grace and peace. The world today produces anxiety. You know, anxiety is a growing concern. I've read that psychologists and psychiatrists find that anxiety is the greatest challenge that they face to help people overcome the anxiety of their life. The knowledge of the truth and of Jesus Christ and growing in that doesn't produce anxiety, it produces peace. So we realize that the knowledge of the world produces anxiety, not peace. But peace and grace multiplies 100 times. What's one of the best investments you ever made? Think of one. What's one of the good investments that you've made? You made an investment. You know, two of the best investments I ever made were electric guitars. I bought one electric guitar for David, and we were getting ready to go on vacation to, where were we going?
Raised Town Lake.
And we stopped at a guitar shop about 2 miles from our house, and David was taking his electric guitar in to go get some new strings so he could take with us. Now, we are camping at Raystown, primitive camping, no electricity, but he was still going to strum non-electric. He came back out to the car and said, "Mom, Dad, the guy wants to give me a brand new guitar and an amp and some other things in exchange for this guitar that you paid $27 for." And we said, "Okay, we have to think about this. Get in the car." He said he has to do it today because he's leaving today to go to a guitar show, and he has to take it with him today. One day stand. Well, you know, any offer that is only good today is usually a big question mark. So we went home, got the station wagon, the boat, the trailer, all the bicycles piled in the boat. We drove back home. We ate our lunch. Talked this over with David and said, "Okay, we'll go out." And I'm thinking, I know this guy is going to multiply how many times. But it was about what David got for what I paid $27 for was maybe 10 times more. Another guitar I bought, this time from my nephew. And I bought this guitar and I paid $55 for it. And I took it to the guitar shop up the street. We lived in Jonestown. We've always lived close to guitar shops. And I took it in and I said, "Look, I bought this for my nephew. He's graduating from high school. I'm giving him this for a graduation gift." And he said, "You must really like your nephew." I said, "Well, he's a nice nephew." He said, "Do you know what this guitar is worth?" He said, "The last one that I saw sold for $1,000. You know, those were pretty good returns. I didn't sell it for $1,000. 12 years later, I sold it for $300. But that's okay. So, those were some great returns. But I've never done anything that had a return of 100 times. That's what Jesus promised. We'll get to that a little bit later. But this great return, the multiplied peace and grace that is to us according to our growing in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Savior. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We realize that this grace and truth is multiplied in our lives because of the divine power associated with it. And this divine power is granted to us. Now, we all know what a grant is. Maybe you have written an application for a grant. Maybe you have heard the reports of other people who have applied for a grant and received it. A grant is bestowed upon us, not because of what we've done, but because the person who has the ability to give this grant out of his own glory and praise and excellence wants to do so. The divine power that created the grant has granted us everything related to life and godliness. Growing in the true knowledge of truth and of Jesus Christ provides a grant for us that provides everything we need for life and godliness. When I leave the bank, I drive through the drive-thru at the bank, and my bank actually sent me a questionnaire this week and asked, how many times a week do you visit your bank? And I usually get there 2 or 3 times a week, and I often go through the drive-thru, and the lady always ends with 2 statements. The first is a question, is there
anything
else I can do for you? And this week, I caught Sam off guard. Was that teller there? I said, hey, Sam, before you ask me your question, is there anything else I can do for you? She looked at me wondering, that's supposed to be my question. But then she said, have a good day. Dr. Woodrow Kroll, for years, had a Bible teaching radio ministry. And he would always end with a statement similar to this. What good is a good day if it is not a godly day? And the second thing Sam would tell me is, have a good rest of your day. I haven't said it to her yet, but one day I'll probably get around to saying to her, what good is a good day if it's not a godly day? Truth of God's word impacting our life leads us into all things, granting us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. You know, we have been called by His glory and excellence. Sometimes these early verses of a book of the Bible, we skim over them because they're just an introduction. We can't do that in 2 Peter. We can't do it any time. We have been called by His own glory and excellence. What is the glory of God? Psalm 19, the first 3 verses of Psalm 19 begins with the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanses declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. We have been called by the glory of God, and there's no place where the voice of God and his glory has not been heard. Another passage, Isaiah 35, the first three verses. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arab will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with the rejoicing and the shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of God, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble with these words. This morning, after helping Jonathan in a clean out the garage and attic party, this morning my ankle and my knees feel a little feeble. They need to be strengthened. But go back to the beginning. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. Isaiah is talking about a time when God will redeem this earth, and the Arabah, and you notice that I left the footnote in there. Any of your Bibles have a footnote on that word, Arabah? If it has a footnote in your Bible on that word, Arabah, what does the footnote say? Anybody happen to have it? May not. This Bible did. Arabah means desert. It's kind of like the word savannah. We think of the word savannah, desert. But if we were speaking Arabic, the word for desert in Arabic is savannah. Sahara. And so we talk about the Sahara Desert, and if we were speaking Arabic, we would be saying in the Sahara, Sahara. Isaiah says, the day's coming when the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the desert will rejoice and blossom like the crocus, and it will blossom profusely. The glory of God is that one day, even though sin has disrupted this world, God is going to redeem it. He's going to buy it back. He's already paid the price when Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ redeemed you and I from our sins. He's redeemed this earth, and one day he will bring it back. Last verse for this morning, 1 Peter 1:4. For by these he has granted another grant to us, his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I'm not sure what you think the world is looking for, but the world then and the world now is looking for an escape from corruption. Would we like it if we lived in a country where the government had no corruption? Hey, that would be pretty great. The world then and now is looking for an escape from corruption. And the escape comes to us in the form of another grant. He has granted it to us. The escape is ours. I'm not sure what comes to your mind, but as I was thinking about this, I think maybe my favorite movie of all times is The Great Escape. And I was a young motorcycle rider when the movie came out, and thinking about jumping the fence the way Steve McQueen did, you know, came to the first barbed wire fence and rode and jumped over. But the escape that God provides begins with his precious and magnificent promises. What are the precious and magnificent promises? Just down a little bit further, we're not really getting to those verses in 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13, but if you look down, Peter is talking about the fact he's at the end of his life. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. What he's saying is God has made clear that I'm about ready to hang it up. And he knows the promises that God made to him. He knows the promise related to the resurrection. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Peter knows the promise that Paul talks about here when he says to those in Corinth, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He's talking about the timing of the rapture. And there's a change that's going to take place. Peter was looking forward to it. He said, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, these are words that Hosea wrote in Isaiah 13. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The promises include that the victory one day is going to be ours. And Matthew records this portion of the victory. I might have said all before. Let me go back here. Oh, just the wrong verse is up there on the screen. It says Matthew 19. It was not Matthew 19. It was 1 Corinthians 15, as we were. Some of you are familiar with this magnificent promise. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Where does that come from? Where did Jesus say that? When did he say it? Man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19. That's where the Matthew 19 came in. Jesus was met by a man who was a wealthy man. And he came to Jesus and he said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, do all the commandments. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not envy. He said, oh, I've done all those things, but I want to make sure that I have eternal life. And in Matthew 19, prior to verse 21, he said to the man, well, if you really want to be certain that you have eternal life, it says here in verse 21, if you wish to be complete, certain, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You know, the man was being confronted, do you want treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? And he ended up going away because he owned much property. Jesus told the disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to make it into heaven. And the disciples heard this, and they said, well, who then can be saved? And this is when Jesus said, it's not possible with man, but it's possible with God. With people, he says in verse 26, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Okay, so now the disciples hear about this rich man, and it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. But with God, all things are possible. So this guy, Peter, who we're talking about, who we're reading his letter, says, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? What's going to be ahead for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration, the time when Jesus Christ redeems back the world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left, now this is, we're leaving the disciples, and we're talking about people like you and me. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So Jesus says there's two things that we're going to receive as a reward. Eternal life, and many times as much as what we gave up. Again, I left the note in there. Your Bible doesn't have a note about the word many times. Take a look there if you're in Matthew 19, and we're already past 10 o'clock, so I'm just going to tell you. A lot of the earliest texts, of the Bible, instead of saying many times, says 100 times. The promise is that our reward will be 100 times. For these has been granted through the magnificent promises. The divine nature. The day is going to come when we will become partakers of his divine nature. John put it this way in chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God. And such as we are, because we did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. The promise is that we will see him, we will be a recipient of his divine nature, and we will defeat this world that has been corrupted by the lust, because it is escapable. A few verses before, in 1 John, he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Can I just wrap up by asking you a question? The statement is, nothing compares to growing in the truth and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Nothing compares. But I want to ask you, where are you on this path of growing? It's a trek. Making it up 15,000, 16,000 feet up the Himalayan mountains is nothing compared to the trek of growing in the truth and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're going to skip the closing song. I want you to think about this, though, as we leave today. Nothing compares. Father, thank you for showing us that you are able to guide us on the path. On the path of growing in the truth and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Allow us during these weeks just to take that truth, take that knowledge, and allow it to so become an invested part of our life. You allow us to recognize the glory, the excellence, the precious promises that are ours. The world wants us to follow after the lusts of the world, but you provide for us a redeemed purpose that is for all glory, for all eternity. And we give you the praise and the glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming today and joining in our time.